Yep, it is. Well, then Paul finishes up in verse 9. I guess we'll go back to Colossians again. We'll get there. Verse 9, he says that we're complete in him. And in fact, that's 10, I'm sorry. In 9 it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, the last 2 weeks we've hammered on the deity of Christ. So check out the recordings on the website or the notes, but I'm not going to spend time on it here because we've already hit it pretty heavily. But just to point out in here, two things. All the fullness of the Godhead. That's a pretty big statement. In fact, I don't think you can make a bigger one. And he says bodily. And he's talking to some people who are playing with the ideas that that Jesus was like a mode or an emanation of God. You know, it's like people who believe that the Holy Spirit is just a force that comes out from God rather than a person. Okay, there are people that believe that Jesus physically wasn't really there on the cross, right? That he wasn't. I'm just saying that this is Gnosticism and some of these ideas that he's trying to combat. He's saying that, no, Jesus, this verse is saying Jesus is fully man, bodily, physical, a man, and he's fully God. The fullness of God dwelt bodily, the incarnation. So here you see the two, natures, thank you. The two natures of God, or of Jesus in this situation. And he says, you are complete in him. You are complete in him. Let's go home and say that over and over, 50 times. It's kind of like we're not in Kansas, or what is it? What is it that they do in the Wizard of Oz? Okay, I don't remember. But that you are complete in him, that's that five-word phrase, if we would just get a hold of it, because we don't believe we're complete in him. And that's why we keep rushing off to get something else to add to the mix. And there's various reasons. One is we're in his word, but we don't see the freedom and the promises coming true that his word talks about. And so instead of looking at ourselves, we question the word and we go off to other places instead. And the other thing is we think we can add to what he's done somehow. But here he's trying to say, look, all these other alternatives, they're, you can jettison them. They're flotsam. You can throw over the side because you're complete in him. And then he says he's the head of all principality and power. And we talked a little bit about that earlier, that those often refers to ranks of angels. But this completed business here where it says you are complete in him, it's a perfect passive participle, which basically it means, the phrase means completed ones. You are completed ones in him. And the completed is past time, right? It's perfect. It's already accomplished with the results extending to the present. So he's saying you've been completed, and because you've been completed in him, there are implications that extend to your present circumstance. How you live and what you walk in are affected by the fact that you've already been completed in him. And when, again, it's this whole idea of simplicity where Jesus says in Matthew 11:25, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. So that's us. We're the babes. And that just really gets at people because they want to see completion based on mysterious, deeper knowledge. And that's just not in the Bible. Well, let's go on to the next little section, 11 through 17 of Colossians 2. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He was taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Well, he starts out here with the circumcision made without hands. What circumcision would that be? What is the Bible? What's another phrase the Bible says for that circumcision? Okay, well. Okay, circumcision of the heart. So, a circumcision made with hands, obviously, is of the flesh, and that's something that man can do. But the circumcision of the heart, man can't do that, right? That's God that circumcises our hearts. So he's saying here that we were circumcised with the circumcision of the heart. And when it says it's the circumcision of Christ, the of Christ there, the genitive, it's saying that Christ was the agent performing the circumcision. It's Christ who circumcises our heart. And when he says that it's made without hands, he's not just emphasizing, okay, this is the circumcision of the heart, and it's a circumcision that only God can do. But when you look through the rest of Scripture, you see this whole thing we've talked about earlier about that man's work defiles God's work, right? We've talked about that. When it says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground, that part of the answer to understanding that is that the shoes are made by man and the man's feet are made by God. And so, it's like when they blow certain horns in certain circumstances or anoint people with oil, if it comes out of a pottery flask, that's one thing, that's made by man. It comes out of an animal horn, that means something else because it's coming from a vessel that God made, the horn of the animal. And that's why Jesus rode on an unbroken donkey. There's a number of reasons to demonstrate his command over nature. This was an unbroken donkey. It should have bucked him off, but it took the Lord of the universe in peace because it knew who he was. The other thing, though, is that it hadn't had the will of man imposed on it. So it was pure. From God's point of view, man hadn't messed with this donkey, and so the Lord rode on it. And you'll see all through Scripture this theme that when man gets in and messes with things, and it's not God's will, that God won't have anything to do with it. That's why he refused to recognize Ishmael over Isaac. Remember when God said, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. And God says, take your son, your only son Isaac. Right? There's that same thing. What you did in the flesh, I don't see it because it wasn't my will as far as how it was supposed to come about. So there's this whole business here about the circumcision and that it's made by God and that we don't do it, he does it. And it goes on to say that we're buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Here you might want to write down Romans 6. We won't go into that tonight. But it goes through this idea that baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And often when Paul is using it as he is here, he's emphasizing the transition as believers between who we were and who we are. And he's trying to, whenever he does that, he's always trying to get us to walk in the knowledge of what we are, not what we were. So he's trying to tell us, like in this section here, where he's going with this is, there's these vain philosophies of the world, which you were a partaker of before you were born again. But you died, when you were born again, you died to the world, you were born into God, you were buried with Christ, that is, you identify with Christ in his death on the cross, and in his resurrection, you're resurrected to newness of life, and your old man is dead. Okay, and so you're not supposed to, it's not like you took your brain out and you left it back there, and the rest of your body went through this transition. Your whole being went through it, but we're on the other side of it, and sometimes we're schizophrenic. For lack of a better analogy, as Christians, we're schizophrenic. we're born again, we're walking in newness in life, but we're thinking, we've got that stinking thinking. Right? We're thinking the old ways that we used to think. We're thinking in the ways of the world, the wisdom of the world, the philosophy of the world. So anyway, he's getting at this idea that there's a transition here. That in 13, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and he made us alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven us all trespasses. So there you see this transition. Being dead, he made alive. Notice he made alive. Okay? So we're dead in a number of ways. We're the enemies of God and subject to his wrath. We didn't have peace with God. And we were dead spiritually. And you can find evidence from that, from the fact that the Bible says that there's no one who seeks God. No, not one. And it also says that our heart is deceitful and wicked. And it also says in many, many places that we need to be born again. And so there's this whole idea there that we we were dead. And that we are, our trespasses have been forgiven. So now everyone in this room, how many of your sins were committed when Jesus, had been committed when Jesus went to the cross? Okay, how many? Okay, that's a good answer, all of them. How many had actually been committed when he went to the cross? From his point of view, all of them.
Right.
From our point of view, none of them. Because we weren't even born yet. Okay? Okay? So when you fall tomorrow, or next week, is that a big revelation for him? No. Because when he went to the cross, all the sins that you'd ever committed were yet future for him. I mean, they weren't. He's God. But from our point of view, they had yet to be occurring. And so that's why it says when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You know, we go, we confess to him, we get a restored relationship, but he's not surprised. He's not surprised by us. But he did forgive all our trespasses. And notice here he talks about how these trespasses were forgiven. And I'm in the same situation again tonight where I don't know if you guys can hang around for extra time or not. How, are you guys all right with that? Yeah. I'm only on verse 14.
Yikes.
Okay, well. But this next part is actually one of the most important parts of the whole chapter. And of course, anyway, I'm going to have to learn to do better at skipping things to get to the key things. But anyway, here in verse 14.
That's why it's better coming Saturday.
Yeah, that's true. We're basically getting to the handout now, but it says here that Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, when he says handwriting of requirements, what do you think he's thinking of there? Okay, the law of Moses. And of course, initially it was written by the finger of God, right? Okay, and so there was a handwriting of requirements that was packaged up as the law of Moses. And he says that it was against us or contrary to us. And why would it be against us or contrary to us? Okay, because we're sinners. And so what does the law mean for sinners? Okay, so we can't ignore our sin. It shows us our sin. And how can I... What is the goal of the law from a Christian's perspective? Or not a Christian, but let's say in the Old Testament, if I was an Israeli, Jew in the Old Testament with the Mosaic Law, what is my goal in regard to the law? To try and keep it, okay? But I can't keep it, right? And so, how does that make the law a curse? Can you think of how that works? Okay, there's a penalty when I can't keep the law. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians. I keep saying Galatians for Colossians and Colossians for Galatians. I don't know why. Galatians 3. 9, it starts in 9 where he's talking about those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And notice verse 10. This is one you want to put on your refrigerator. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And in verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For, back in Genesis, God told Abraham, the just shall live by faith. Or actually, that's not what he told Abraham. That's Habakkuk 2:4. But it's a restatement of the idea from Genesis 15, I think it's 6, where Abraham, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, so here you see that the law brings a curse. It says that if you don't keep them all, then you're not keeping any of them. Boy, now keep that in mind, because we don't really want to believe that. Now, I brought this last time to our previous class, but this is a list of the Mosaic Law in all its detail, 613 rules all laid out here. Okay, so I've got 12 pages of tiny print in two columns. Okay, so this, when you start as a Christian thinking you're going to keep the commandments, okay, this is, when you think of the Ten Commandments, you're deceiving yourself for a number of reasons. One is there's 613. You can't just carve, slice, and dice. It's a whole package. It's a whole meal deal. The second thing is that Jesus in Matthew 5 said, well, God gave the law based on actions because humans, to run a government, can't read minds and impugn motives. Right? It has to be based on actions. You can't convict somebody for thinking because you don't know what they thought. And so you focused on the externals, which God used for the governmental regulation, but you know what? God's actual heart in this was motives. And so not only are there 613 of these, but you have to keep them in your mind perfectly every moment of your life. Okay, so now, you know, this huge crushing weight became the weight of the universe, right? And this is one of the reasons that Christ, well, it is the reason that Christ came on the cross, is this handwriting of requirements, this heavy list of 613 items, was condemning us in our sin. And so he nailed it. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And the reason it says that having nailed it to the cross is this idea that nothing else takes away that law. And that's why when you go in Revelation 20, around verse 12, where you see the great white throne judgment of the non-believing dead, you'll see books opened and they're judged by their works. Because for them, it wasn't nailed to the cross. It's only nailed to the cross for those who trust in Christ. Because they trust in His cross, the work He did on the cross, taking the handwriting requirements away. If you're not trusting in Christ, then you will be judged by God's righteous law, which you don't want, because He doesn't grade on a curve. And so, one of the things you find when you look at Christianity and you look at all the other religious systems out there, you know, Baha'i, Islam, Buddhism, pick your mix. You'll see the key difference between them is, did God do the work or does man do the work? And it's in Christianity, God did the work on the cross. It's free. You can't add to it. There's no other way. You just have to accept it. But the problem with that approach is you have to set aside your pride. The other approach is, there's a lot of different avenues you can take, and you can hang on to some part of your pride, maybe a lot of it. But you do the work, you earn it, you come to the deeper knowledge, you travel to Mecca, you crawl on your knees, you do whatever you do, because you have something to bring to God in the deal. At least you think you do. Of course, God looks down and says, look, I've already given you my son, the best I can offer you, and you think you're going to add your little bit of sin on top of what he already did? No way. So this idea, though, that the law has been taken out of the way, is this is of the different things that are in here. The philosophy, getting off on philosophies, is one that we get into, and another one we get on into is this legalism business as Christians. And that's why I put out this little handout that I called Christians and the Law of Moses. And there's there's two. Yeah, this is the sheet of bondage is 12 pages front and back. This is only two. This is for freedom. 2 pages for freedom. Eh? No. But there's two sections to this. The first section is a summary of how to think about the different covenants in the Old Testament as they relate to the Christian today from the perspective of the New Testament. We're not going to go through that in detail. That's something just to help you. When it talks about in Romans 9 that Israel had the covenants and, you know, all the things we talked about in the last class, you can go through here and see, okay, what's the old covenant, the Mosaic one, what's the new covenant, how does it relate to the Mosaic covenant, what about the Abrahamic covenant, was it affected or not, and in all this, what's the law, what's the purpose of the law, and how do I walk? And the key one is in number 10 there. Believers are now subject to the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit. And it's not the same as Old Testament law of Moses. The law of Moses is condemning but comfortable in a sense, in that it's all written out in great detail. The law of Christ, it has a much higher responsibility of maturity, because God says, these are the principles, do it. Okay? And so as you walk, when you come into different situations, what we want is, God, give me a black or white that I can apply the same way in every situation. And God says, no, you can't do that. Because in this situation here, you're with a stronger brother. In this situation here, you're with a weaker brother. Right? There's all these different situations you can be in. And he's saying, you have to walk by my Spirit and by the principles, and I don't want you to be trusting in a written set of absolute detail laws. Like the laws of the United States, how many volumes are there now, right, to cover every possible situation? When we walk as New Testament believers, he's telling us, walk by the Spirit, and in by love you will fulfill the law, right? But it's not by a little, it's not by a list of, there are guidelines obviously, but there's not a list like what we had in the Old Testament. So anyway, that's the first part of this that talks about the law, but the second part is what I really wanted to emphasize tonight, and I called it an antidote for Christian legalism. This is a real serious problem in Christianity, and that is that we're confused about what salvation in Christ is all about, and we don't see distinctions in the Bible, like we talked about in the last class, between who God said certain things to and what covenants are still in effect, which ones aren't. So what happens today as Christians, we come to church, and in the culture we spend a lot of time emphasizing the Ten Commandments. Everyone needs to keep the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are a good thing. But that's not our emphasis, because all through Scripture, Paul is spending all this time telling us we're not under the law. And yet we're out here as Christians telling everybody we're under the law of Israel, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. And the Scripture's full. So on the back side here, I've got a list of verses. I'm just going to read some of these because they're very powerful verses. And again, you want to look at the context of these. But these are all about the law. And you'll see that it is overwhelming. The very first one has a phrase in it. It says, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13:38. Okay, so it's telling us there that if you want to trust in the law, you're in trouble, because the law could not justify. So certain things, right? Says that the next one in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, as Don pointed out. Okay, there's so many here. I'm just trying to pick a couple that... Okay, in Galatians 2:16, about halfway down, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I like Galatians 2:21. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay? And now, you think that one's bad. Look at Galatians 5:4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. Okay, so the degree that we're focused on legalism as Christians, we're not emphasizing, we're not appreciating the work that Christ came to do. Christ came to take away the handwriting of requirements. Okay? And as he says in Galatians 5:4, when we are estranged from Christ and when we're attempting to be justified by the law, he says we've fallen from grace. In other words, we've given away the free gift that God has given us, which is we didn't earn it. And notice that the new covenant, I mean the New Testament, why is it new? Because there's an old. Okay? And the old covenant, he says here in Hebrews 8:13, right near the bottom, a new covenant, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And if you go back to Jeremiah 31:31, where the new covenant is given to Israel there, it says, you've broken my covenant I gave you at Horeb, Mount Sinai, and I'm going to give you a new covenant. Okay, so the Mosaic covenant was broken even before God established the new covenant. When Jesus says, this is the new covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he says that and we go, awesome. And then we go run back to the old covenant. Why do we do that?
Because of legalism.
Okay. What is it about? What is it about legalism that appeals to us? Okay, it's written down. Okay. 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 We don't in the law. We don't. We can set aside some responsibility that we have. Right. I mean, it's like if I have kids and I'm leaving for the weekend and I say, here's a list of 500 things I don't want you to do. Okay. That's pretty neat because they just, you know, this is a list of 500 things, right? Or I can say, you know, we're going for the weekend. I expect you to be mature and well-behaved. What's that mean? And that means that on a list of 500, you know, I came up with 10 that weren't on that list. But, you know, they're on this other list that he just said, be mature and well-behaved, because the other 6,000 things I can come up with, they're all covered by that. They're not on that list of 500. So, what else about the law or legalism? What is it? What else about it do we like? I mean, we don't think about it, but okay, you can judge people with it. How about pride? Does that come into legalism? How would that come into legalism? Well, the idea that by the yeah.
Okay. You know, you can pat yourself on the back if you're doing it.
Okay.
But you can also be really condemned if you're not.
Okay. So if I'm keeping the Sabbath, right, I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm better than that guy.
You're going to church.
Okay. I'm better than that guy. He's not keeping the Sabbath, right? So I'm showing God I love him more.
Even though your heart seems to be in him.
Right. So pride comes in. Yeah. So there's this whole idea of it feeds our flesh. Legalism feeds our flesh. And that's why we kill it and we bury it, and then it crawls back out again. It keeps coming back out, and we have to go back with a crowbar and beat up on it again. We just have to... Legalism pops up just a million different ways. And it's very... It's comfortable in a way. It allows us to think we have some measure of righteousness. And then the other thing is it's habit, pattern we're into. So there's this idea of trying to get rid of this legalism. We'll talk about it a bit later when we get to the Sabbath, when he talks about Sabbath. But Luther made this statement, two statements put back to back that I think gets the balance of this correctly. If you look at it, talks about the letter of the law and the spirit freedom of the spirit. But when you look at that whole thing, here's what you kind of come up with, and I think Luther put it well. He says, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. And then in the next sentence he says, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. You see? And that's this dichotomy we see where when Christ said the truth would set us free, it's not necessarily the kind of freedom we typically think of. It's a freedom of peace and of wholeness, of confidence, of being able to minister, of health. I don't mean just physical health, but just being who God designed us to be. And that brings us into a situation where we seek after Him and to minister as Christ ministered, right? And it's not fulfilling the letter of the law. The motive is the love of the heart. It's a whole different thing. It's not saying, here's the list of do's and don'ts and I kept them all today and aren't I good? It's looking at every situation through the eyes of Christ and saying, okay, what would Jesus do? Or what would Jesus have me do? Right? How does the Father see this? How should I see this? How should I minister here in this situation? And I'm looking at everything in Scripture. I'm looking at the laws of Moses as for guidelines of God's character. I'm looking at all the things Christ taught. I'm looking at that person. I'm looking at the situation. Okay, and I'm listening to the Holy Spirit. And that's what He wants us to walk in. And it's more complicated in a way. It's less complicated in a sense, and in the other sense, it requires greater responsibility. So that's part of this idea. But so when he says he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross, the reason I put this hand out is because I think sometimes we think he kind of tacked it partly on the cross. You know, he nailed it. And so, when you look at all these teachings, you go into Galatians and look at Paul, you know, you'll see he's very hard on this idea of keeping the law, both in regard to circumcision and also he talks about having begun in the Spirit. Are you now so foolish to think you're going to be completed in the flesh? You know, and when you look back to what did you do to be saved, you know, and how mature and how much did you have all figured out at the moment you got saved? Well, not much, huh? Yeah, so that whole idea. Anyway, in verse 15 of Colossians, he made a show of these principalities and powers, a public spectacle. In Romans 8, it talks about the fact that our judge is now our advocate. So the principalities and powers, people, you know, beings like Satan who would come and say, you are guilty. Christ, we now have Christ's righteousness on our behalf. So the accuser of the brethren can accuse, but we have Christ's righteousness as believers. And the very one who is our judge is the one who is now our advocate, God. But he goes on to say in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. The main thing I wanted to point out here, there's a lot you could talk about here, but just to pick out the idea of Sabbath for a moment. This gets at, a reason I want to talk about the Sabbath is it's a good illustration of confusion in Christianity about the Bible. The Sabbath is the fourth commandment of the tenth commandment. And it was given to Israel as a sign of the Mosaic Covenant, keeping the Sabbath. And so today you'll hear Christians talk about the Christian Sabbath. Well, that's not really all that biblical, because in the Scripture, Sabbath was always Saturday, and it never has changed from Saturday. So when we say we keep the Sabbath, when people say, "I keep the Sabbath," okay, number one, they're not doing the right day, for one. It's supposed to be Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. The second thing is, keeping the Sabbath was more than going to church on a given day. It was not driving or not traveling a certain amount. It was not starting a fire. It was not carrying a load of wood. Okay, there's all kinds of things. And for us as Christians to say we keep the Sabbath, it's just showing our ignorance of what the Sabbath really is. Yeah.
Christian mom said something about families that just stayed at home. It wasn't a gathering of families coming to one place.
Mm-hmm.
Just they were all staying at home.
Uh-huh.
So that's a whole different thing too.
Uh-huh. So it's a time of rest and focus on God. And so what happens today is you'll hear on the radio and other places, you'll hear preachers who will go back to the fourth commandment in the ten, and they'll use that to berate the sheep to be in church on Sunday. You know, you need to be in church to keep the Sabbath. Well, Christ came and he took the handwriting of the law and nailed it. And Paul says, he talks about let every man serve God as he sees in his heart, every day or a special day. Some people have a special day, some it's every day is alike. And here he's talking about don't let anybody judge you in regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, okay? He's saying you're not under this legalistic bondage that one day of the week you have to come and be in church. Now, is there a blessing in the idea of setting aside a day specially for God? Absolutely. He created in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. He did that way before Israel. Okay? And there's a blessing in it. But the idea that is kind of a law that we're under, you can't support from that. And so when you see a preacher or a teacher reaching back in the Old Testament, not teaching a principle, but actually taking a law from part of the 613, and kind of casting back there with this fishing pole, snagging the thing, hauling it back up, and then throwing it on your back, he's going counter to what Christ came and the teaching of the New Testament, and it just confuses everything. And notice in verse 17, he gets at the key of it. He says, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So he's saying, look, the rules and regulations of the Old Testament were intended as a shadow of a greater reality. And that reality is in heaven and in our spiritual reality that we have in Christ. And Hebrews talks about that in numerous places. Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10 are strong areas where it talks about this idea. And when he says the substance is of Christ, that's what we need to focus on. Is what is of Christ. When we go off to these other substitutes, then we're trying to substitute them in place of Christ, and it's not going to work. So let's try to finish up the last few verses. Are you all with me still on this? Okay. Colossians 2:18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And then he goes on, I'm going to turn the page here, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as the living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, so he starts out in verse 18. He talks about this false humility. I think the NASB says self-abasement there for that. The idea that you are looking like you're humble, but in reality, he says, the people like this are vainly puffed up, he says, by his fleshly mind. So I can, like, if I shave my head and put on robes and I start taking religious pilgrimages where I'm walking barefoot across America or things like that, I have to really be careful about my motive, right? It's all in the motive. If the motive is self-abasement with the idea that I'm becoming more holy and going through a ritual to gain God's acceptance, then what I'm saying is that Christ was not sufficient. See, the flip side of the coin, whenever I try to earn standing with God, every time the flip side of the coin is I'm abasing Christ's work, because I'm saying his work, I can add to it. Right? I'm saying infinity plus me is a little bit more. And God's saying affinity is infinity. I paid infinity to get you. Quit trying to add to it. You can't add to it. And in fact, that is bondage. And I'm trying to get you to walk in freedom. So that's part of this idea here, that when I get into false humility and self-abasement, I'm vainly puffed up because it's vain. It's not accomplishing anything, and it's driven by my fleshly mind, not a spiritual mind, but a sarcos or fleshly mind.
So what do you do?
What's that?
What do you do when that starts? What happens? You're aware of it. What do you do?
Okay. When you get to that, you have to get back in the Word and look at the price that God... Two things. The price... How high is Christ? Okay. The higher you see Christ, the more you'll realize everything is in Him and you can't bring anything to the party. And then the second thing is, look at what God says about us already. Look at Paul, who wrote to the Corinthian church, which was really a mess. And look what he says about them. They're saints. Okay? And so when you see what God says about us based on our standing in Christ, it's not based on our performance. It's based on who Christ is and what He did. Sanctification is an important part of the Christian walk, but it has nothing to do with our standing in the heavenlies and our standing from God's perspective. When He looks at us, He sees Christ. Yeah.
It's kind of that same sort of thing, is that you try to fix yourself, you know, that, you know, you're not measuring up or whatever God's standard is.
Uh-huh.
You try to, you know, fix yourself and do things or read self-help or whatever, and then you realize, basically that's you doing it,
mm-hmm.
and it never works.
Mm-hmm.
Then it's that same thing, you know, you have to just go back to the Word, well, okay, God, you just fix
right.
whatever.
Right.
I'm lacking.
Right.
You know, you're not lacking anything, but again, you're not lacking anything. I think that's where we get into all those extra things.
Right.
From the Bible.
We want to help God out with His work on us.
Right. And
right. And there's, I mean, it's legitimate motivation. I mean, we're struggling with situations that we want to get past or whatever. But I come back to this all the time, this John 8 passage, you know. I mean, this is the formula for freedom. If you abide in my word, then your disciples, and you will know, and the truth will set you free. You know, this is kind of one of those things you can take to the bank. You know, it's you know, I hate to even say this because it sounds like such modern stuff you see all the time. This is God's formula for success. but that's how, you know, if you abide in my word, well, where is his word? Well, his word is primarily in his Bible. And so, part of it is us seeing what he says, believing it. And that's where he starts out in this passage, and he says he wants these people to come to the full assurance. He doesn't want us waffling, well, what? How does God see me, and what do I have, and where am I, and all that. He wants us to know what he has given us and where we stand, and to be solid on it. And why does he want that? Well, he wants us to be free. He wants us to be effective. He wants us to have something other people want. And if we're just a different, confused example of all the other religious systems that are available, we're just one more vote in a pluralistic bunch of choices. That's never going to do anything, right?
Yeah.
So he's trying to get us to see that assurance. Anyway, so he talks about this idea here that these people have false humility. And he talks about worship of angels. I'm not going to spend any time on that. We all know that that's out, right? There's a lot of scriptures that say we're not to worship angels. There is one angel that we can, that does get worship, but he's a very special angel in the Old Testament. And it's basically the pre-incarnate Christ. I think you'll find if you study that out. He goes on to verse 19. Part of the problem is that these people are not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus, okay? He says it's from the head that all the body is nourished and knit together and grows, increase from God. So there it is again. And there the holding fast is a present active participle. So it could be translated while continually holding fast. It's an ongoing. You don't just hold fast for a while and then it's no big deal. You got to hang on. And why? Because all these things, legalism, philosophy, worship of angels, all this stuff in different forms, it's like a spiritual wind that's blowing on you and you're hanging on to the stake in the ground, and the stake is Christ. And you're just hanging on there and there's this hurricane blowing by. You know, the minute you let go, you got to hang on to that. You got to hang on to the head. And if you don't hang on to the head, that's where you start to drift. And that's why Jesus says, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you know, and that we have to abide in him or we won't bear any fruit. Then he goes on to talk about the regulations. He says that when we died with Christ in verse 20, we died from the basic principles of the world. And that's this idea of the world's philosophy. How does the world live? How does it think? We're not to live and think the same way. And that's this idea. So when we get into business ethics or surveying our customers, I'm talking about in the church, for example, you know, in Christianity, we're running things like a business, counting numbers, or we're using people come for counseling, we're giving them secular psychology, okay? We're in the principles of the world, and we're supposed to have died to that. And he mentions here too in verse 22, or is that where I was looking for? No, verse 20, when he mentions this subjecting yourself to regulations, we love regulations because we talked about earlier, it gives us a measure of pride. If there's regulations, we're keeping them. When we keep them, we're good. And that's how, when you talk to people who reject Christ and you ask them, well, what are you going to do when you die? Well, I think God will do right by me. I'm pretty good. Right? So they whatever rules they have, they think they're keeping. And then the last verse here, he talks about these have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion. It's religion is not imposed by God. It's imposed by man. And so when you see all these things that go on, crawling around places on your knees, Luther, for example, when he went to Rome, prior to his conversion, he crawled up the steps of St. John's in Rome, repeating the Lord's Prayer on each step and kissing each step in turn on his knees. And but he says here that it brought no ringing affirmation of faith, but doubt. His own sense of sin was not alleviated. Instead, Luther, like Isaiah, discovered himself to be a sinner in the midst of sinners. And so Luther saw the emptiness in this self-imposed religion, that it actually didn't deliver. And the reason that Paul says there's no value in it is because one, man has no righteousness to offer God, and two, doing that denies Christ's redemptive work. So does anyone have any questions or comments or anything? Appreciate your patience. It's a long haul. A lot of stuff in this section.
Sure is.
Yeah. Okay, well, I'll close in prayer, I guess. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that your word warns us of different avenues that are there that maybe we are not struggling with right now, Father, but they're just over the next hill. Something will come in a different form or through a different person or through a different program, maybe even within Christianity, that is one of these things, self-imposed religion or philosophy or legalism. And Father, our natural response is to gravitate toward it. That's what you say. But Father, we've died in Christ. We just ask that you help us to be dead to the things of the world that are not of you, and that we would know which things are of your Son, and we would cling to those things. Amen.